All right, let's go ahead and start with a moment of silent prayer and begin the study of God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for providing your Word for us that we may continue to study and get to know you better. Father, I ask as we look at your Word this morning that it would be something that is beneficial to us, that we would see a glimpse into who you are and why we serve you the way we do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have finished our character studies. Now I'm wondering if I shouldn't just move this over here. How's that? We finished our character studies, and now for the rest of the summer, we're going to work our way through some very basic doctrines of Christianity, in part because I was expecting most of the kids to come in here and be with us for the summer. But we're going to cover basic doctrines, and the way I'd like to start with that is take a look at sin, and specifically, as I have up there, sin, what is it and why is it bad? You know, as Christians, we hear a lot about the fact that we're not supposed to sin, don't do this, don't do that, and I want to look at why we look at things the way we do. So let's start with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is, of course, a short, simple verse. I'm sure you've probably all memorized it, especially if you've been involved with Awana. And here Paul is proclaiming the universality of sin among mankind. That everyone sins. It's a very simple statement, but that's not really our focus this morning. What we want to look at is the fact that there's a result of sin. It's not just that everyone sins, but sin has a consequence. And the consequence that Paul presents here, he says, we fall short of the glory of God. Now, glory of God is really, it's a nebulous concept that we can have a hard time wrapping our minds around. It's hard to define. And often the Bible uses the language of light and brilliance and brightness to talk about God's glory. But really what glory is, at least as far as we're going to define it for our purposes this morning, is it's a reflection of God's character. And so that, you know, when we hear these terms of light, we are talking about, in a sense, a visible perception of who God is. So when we sin and we fall short, what we are doing is we are falling short of God's character, of who God is. We are failing to meet the standard that is God. Inherent in this definition is that there is a stain, right, that we bring to the picture here, that we are darker, we are less than God, and we are stained. We are reduced by this fact. We are less than we could be, less than we should be, by this stain of sin, that we don't share in God's glory because of sin. So, first and foremost, sin is an affront to God. And when we talk about sin, we need to remember that sin, first and foremost, is something that is against God. Now looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. John there says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So here John equates sin and lawlessness. He says they're one and the same. If you're sinning, you are doing lawlessness. You are doing an absence of law. In the Greek, there's the word law, noma, and then anoma, the absence of. And here it would be easy to look at this and say, well, John's talking about the Mosaic Law, and sin is breaking the Ten Commandments and is not keeping the law of Moses, and walk away and say we're done. But that's not what John is saying. All right? The concept of law is really any command given by God. And those commands that are given across the Bible have been directed to different audiences. the law of Moses was given to Israel at a particular time and was for those people. Right? But we are not Israel. Commands given to Adam, don't eat from the tree. Right? And obviously, we're not going to have a problem with going out and plucking that, whatever that fruit was. We like to picture an apple, but whatever it was, that's not an issue for us. We cannot transgress that law because Eden is not accessible. We can't go there. We can't see that tree. That law was not given to us, but it was given to Adam. There were commands given to Abraham that we don't live up to because they aren't particular to us. But we do have the commands of the New Testament. We do have the principles of the Old Testament that we are to live up to, even when we aren't bound by those particular commands. And all of that, when we fail, we're sinning. When we don't live up to those commands and those principles. And again, this idea of law is the character of God, who he is as expressed by the things that he has told us to do and not to do. So once again, the idea of sin, even as John talks about in the context of lawlessness, sin is failing to meet God's standards. And this time it's God's standards as he has expressed them to us in commands. So sin is constantly bound up in failing God and falling short of God. Now John again talks about sin in 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17, and this is going a lot faster than I thought it would. So in verse 16 we have, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So here again, John is giving us a definition of sin. And we're going to start at the end and work our way backwards for the sake of topic. All right, so we start with verse 17, and here we see all unrighteousness is sin. And this is just a very clear, very distinct definition of sin. All unrighteousness. So anything that fails to meet God's character, the righteous nature of who God is, everything that falls short of that righteousness is sin. So if you want to know, is this a sin? Take a look in God and say, does this measure up? And that's our definition right there. Does it meet God's righteousness? Anything that falls short of that, well, then yes, it's sin. But here we also see a little bit more about sin in that relationship to God. Again, it's an affront to God. It says, if anybody sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. So now we have two categories of sin. There's sin that leads to death, and there's sin that does not lead to death. All right, so here now we start talking about consequence for sin. And for some sins, there is a consequence of death. And here John's not talking about the second death of eternal punishment. No, he's talking to believers about things that believers do and don't do. And he says, if you see a brother, if you see another believer sinning in such a way that it's leading to death. Ooh, that starts getting scary. There are, you call it temporally permanent consequences for sin. All right, now we see this in Acts chapter 5. Anyone tell me what happened in Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. And what did they do?
They lied to the Holy Spirit.
They lied to the Holy Spirit. And the result was immediate death. Peter said, why'd you do this? And they died. All right. Yes, sir.
Your understanding that you're giving to us here is that we're talking here about saved people that are saved, that they can sin unto death.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I had always read that particular verse. to be rejected except in Christ.
That is a sin leading to death. That is a sin leading to death. No, that's not. There are those that will take that out of this. I don't go with that reading of what John is saying here. All right. It seems to me that he is consistently talking to believers in this epistle. And as he talks to believers, and he's talking about brothers, right? And the Bible doesn't describe us as brothers with non-believers. So if you see a brother, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin leading to death, and there is the idea of a hardened heart, a person that is persistently sinning and refusing to turn away from it, which ultimately can be the sin against the gospel, but that's not where John is going with this. All right, this is someone that continues to refuse to repent, refuse to repent, refuse to confess their sins. They're headed in this direction, and there's nothing that you can do to change them. All right, they're not listening anymore. And the result of that will be, at some point, God's going to say, I'm done. You're no longer useful in my plan. You're finished. This is not saying that they will spend eternity in hell. But this is saying that they bring themselves to a point that God no longer has place for them here on earth. So we have the sin leading to death and sins not leading to death. And for those that are not leading to death, if you are aware of another believer who is offending God, we are to pray for them. We are to petition God on their behalf. So, and thinking of this idea of sins leading to death, all right, lying to the Holy Spirit, we also see it in 1 Corinthians 11. Anyone tell me what was happening there? 1 Corinthians 11.
Communion
done inappropriately. For this cause, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you sleep. And there again, Paul, not John, but there Paul is talking to believers. Right? And specifically, when he says sleep, that language is used of believers who have died. Right? The idea of sleeping and waking with the resurrection. This is speaking of believers who have done things that God considers heinous. And there in the context of communion, they were doing communion wrongly. And particularly what they were doing is they were denying other people, other believers, communion. Either by eating before they arrived or eating all of it so there was none left over. Either way, they were denying communion. Now, can someone tell me what that symbolizes, what that might imply? It's denying salvation. It doesn't have that effect, but when we do communion, we are thinking of the death and resurrection of Christ, of his sacrifice on our behalf, the shedding of his blood. And when they were denying communion, either by eating all of it or eating before the others arrived, both situations are discussed, they are saying, you aren't worth saving. Or God didn't save you. Either one, they are denying by their actions the state of salvation of these other people. And God said, here's my punishment for that. So that's, as we do communion later this morning, I'll be getting back to that. But that's along the lines of sins leading to death. Right, there are actually very serious implications in what they were doing. Right. But here in our discussion of sin, all unrighteousness is sin. Right. And sin has temporal consequences as well as eternal consequences. Now, as believers, we are blessed enough not to pay the eternal consequence for our sins because of God's grace. But there is still, there can be temporal consequences. James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And this expands our understanding of sin. Sin is not just things we do. And we often think of it in those terms. I did this and it was wrong. Or he did that and it was wrong. And that is a correct understanding, but it is not a sufficient understanding. Sin is also what we don't do when we should. When we fall short of God's righteousness, and in the instances where God's righteousness requires us to step forward and do something, so it requires us to step forward and say something, the appropriate thing to do or appropriate thing to say, and we don't do it. Now, that's a sobering thought. When you stand next to a person and you're prompted to give them the gospel and you don't. And you feel, I should say something. Or you see someone that needs help and you should, and you don't. Whatever that prompting may be, when you know the right thing and you don't do it, that's sin. So that's what we call sins of omission. There's sins of commission, the difference in words is a C, but sins that we commit and sins that we omit. And together, both of those together make up this idea of sin. So our quick summary of what is sin? Sin is failing to meet God's character displayed in his glory. Sin is failing to meet God's character in keeping his commands. Sin is failing to meet God's righteousness. Some sin can bring physical death. And sin is not just doing, but includes failure to do what is right. So now that we've done a brief survey of what is sin, let's take a look at what does God think of sin? How does he view sin? We're going to start in Proverbs 6:16 to 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Now here, you got to understand that the way the Hebrews, the way they did language, this 6-7 or 7-8, the following numbers, those kind of things is a literary way of saying these things here. Right? It's not that there are only six that God's hating, that seven one's an abomination, but he doesn't hate it. No, they're all bad things. As a matter of fact, so bad that the author here uses these words, hate, abomination. That's the strongest language we can come across here of God doesn't like it. Right? And of course, I'm understating there on purpose. Right? These are bad things to God. He hates sin. Now, we've just said that sin is falling short of who God is, both in his character, his righteousness, his glory. Sin is failing to meet that standard, and God hates it when that happens. Each and every sin we commit is an abomination, is something that he hates. It's an offense to God, and not a small one. This isn't God sitting there saying, I wish he wouldn't do that. That's really kind of annoying. No, this is God saying, I hate that.
And it appears that he's trying to help us to see that it's not just the mental sins, but it's actually physical. So he's covering both categories.
Yes. Yes. He's,
mind and body.
We have attitude, we have speech, we have action. All of these are in here. Not sure we have one of omission, but this covers the scope of mental attitude, verbal, and sins of commission, all right in here. This is God hates sin. So if you want to know why is sin bad, sin's bad because God hates it. John 19:11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, of course, this is Jesus speaking to Pilate, and Pilate here is kind of trying to shake Jesus up and say, "Don't you know I could kill you? Don't you know I could have you hung on the cross?" And Pilate here is trying to get Jesus to answer him and trying, from his perspective, to get Jesus to take this seriously and save himself. And Jesus responds to Pilate's attitude and provocation. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Pilate has the authority. Pilate has the legal right to put Jesus up on the cross. And where did that authority come from?
God.
It comes from God. It does not come from the Emperor Caesar.
Pilate
would have thought it came from Rome. But Jesus says that authority to put me up or not comes from the Father. And so that's an important understanding here as we look at this, that he had the right to do what he did. Now, he was wrong in doing it the way he did because he hung up an innocent man. So what Pilate did was still wrong. He is not excused here. But he had the authority to do it. For this reason, because Pilate has this authority from God, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin. So here, those chief priests, those scribes, those Jewish leaders that brought Jesus before Pilate and said, "Crucify him, kill him for us," they did not have that authority from God. They did not have the right to do what they did. So what they did, not only did they participate in the judicial murder of Jesus, but they also usurped God's authority to do it. So their sin is greater than the sin of Pilate because they didn't have any right to do what they did. And what we see here by principle is that there are degrees of badness to sin. Some sins are worse than others. Now, the fact is that sin is still sin, and God hates all sin. But there are some sins that are worse than others. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6. "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her." So now this is Jeremiah writing in his great lamentation. And he compares the sins of the people of Israel to that of Sodom. Now, we all, I think, have got a good solid understanding of what God thought of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the biblical view. It's not being contradicted here. But the horror that was Sodom and Gomorrah, and the instantaneous judgment, God said, "You're done," and wiped them out in the morning. They were gone. It was that bad. And Jeremiah is saying, as bad as Sodom was, the iniquity of God's people was worse. And that's bad. And he says, "Which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her." So Sodom had no relief, no help. There was nothing that could turn back God's judgment on Sodom. As a matter of fact, no one mourned the loss of Sodom. They were gone, and that was that. And in the picture here is that Israel is going to be destroyed just as thoroughly, because their sins are worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, really, what Jeremiah is saying is that the sexual perversions of Sodom and Gomorrah does not reach the depth of sinful depravity that Israel and Judah had met. Now, that's scary. There are worse sins. There are worse things that were being done. And if you care to go back and read the context, it will lay those out for you. I don't need to do that. There were some really heinous things going on in Israel. So there, again, we see here this idea that there are degrees of sinfulness, and there's bad sin and there is worse sin. But how bad is sin? Sin is so bad that God will crush nations that are characterized by it. Looking at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, and in here we're just going to look at the first half of the verse. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Now here Habakkuk uses a form of figure of speech, speaking of God with eyes, all right, to help us understand that God's perception of sin. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. God does not ever approve of evil, of wickedness, of sin. Yes, sir.
Somebody would wonder about the thing with Job when he approved for Satan to do what he did with Job. That wonder where to be able to understand when he did that. And he looked at that and he said, well, his eyes are too pure to approve people.
And I think there will, it's been a while since I've taken a look at Job 2, but I think we'll see that God approved of Job's response in the face of it, and he permitted Satan to do those things to bring out that response. But I don't think that God approves, God looks on with favor to sin. I think here we get into, you know, we've been looking at Micah, and I don't know if you've heard any of those lessons, but we have the idea of calling evil good and good evil. And here I think what he's talking about is when we see this idea of favor, especially it helps us understand what he's talking about with approve, that God does not look at evil and wickedness and say that is good. Now, God being the magnificent, omnipotent God that he is, he can take evil things and still bring goodness out of it. But God himself does not approve of the evil things that are being done, even if he can salvage something from it. Does that make sense? So here, we often speak of God as being able to do anything, right? When we talk of his omnipotence, and that's why I use that word there. That is not a correct summarization of God's character. God cannot do anything because God does not sin. God does not look at sin as good. He cannot. That is not part of his character. So if you want to speak of God's omnipotence rightly, you may want to say that God can do anything that he pleases, because he will not do sin if all short of his character. So he will do, can and will do anything he pleases, but he will not do sin. And that's simply a function of who God is, that God is not both good and bad all bound up in one. God is only good. So he will not do evil. He will not do sin. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, this can be a hard passage, and I know that there are some atheists out there that like this passage. They turn to this passage and say, well, why aren't you hacking off parts of your body? Why aren't you mutilating yourself? If you aren't doing that, you're not a good Christian. Right? And, of course, they do that in an effort to make us look silly. Right? But here what Jesus is doing is using hyperbole. Right? He's taking an argument to an extreme to make a point. And the point is that here he was speaking to the Pharisees, and they were very self-righteously saying, well, I don't commit adultery. I've never slept with a woman who wasn't my wife. I'm good. And those were the terms they thought in. I'm good. And Jesus was saying, it's not enough to not just refrain from doing it. You don't think it. The principle being that the sin is thought before it is done. And if you have thought it, that's just as sinful as if you had done it. Again, now making the distinction between sinfulness and consequences of sin. So within that context of have you thought it, if you have looked at a person and thought those thoughts, right, and here he says, pluck your eye out. And the idea is do what it takes to keep from sinning. That's how bad sin is, that you should do what it takes to not sin. And sometimes I fear that we as Christians have become so accustomed to the idea of confession of sins that sin itself becomes not that big of a deal because we can confess it and we're good. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, don't do it. Do whatever it takes to stay away from it. And he, like I said, he's using hyperbole here. But he's using the language of if your hand has a problem with snatching things, of hitting people, whatever, if your hand does things it shouldn't do, cut it off. And the idea is, don't do it and do whatever it takes to not sin. That's how bad sin is. That's how God views sin. Don't do it. And finally, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And I picked this passage on purpose because we started in Romans 3. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So here, this ties it all together. Sin is so bad that God was willing to sacrifice his own son, a propitiation in his blood through faith. Sin is so bad that God sacrificed Jesus Christ to resolve sin as an issue. To resolve sin as a barrier between us and him, because he hates it that much. If he didn't hate it, it wouldn't be a big deal. If he didn't hate it, he wouldn't have had to sacrifice Christ for us to be reconciled. But it was so bad that there had to be a death to cover it. And God is willing to go to that length because it is that bad. And here again we see this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Sin is always about God's righteousness and failing to meet that. And yet God remained righteous. His actions were not unrighteous. His actions were entirely in keeping with his righteousness to bring us up to his righteousness so that we can share in his righteousness through faith. So this says just as clearly as anything we've looked at, sin is so bad that it is worth the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So how does God view sin? God hates sin. It's an abomination. Some sins are worse than others, but sin must be avoided at all costs. And sin is so bad that God was willing to sacrifice his Son to redeem us from it. Are there any questions? Yes, ma'am. Daughter of my people, I think. Well, Zion has to do with the location.
Okay.
All right. That's all about the mountain, and not just the mountain, but there's a spur off the mountain that was Zion. The daughter of is a figure of speech that was being used there, I think, in contrast to the sons of that was used previously. And that's used, I think we've even seen that in Micah, speaking of the daughter of my people. And there it's just a figure of speech that, like I said, there are other times sons of is used. I think there we're seeing poetry more than any sort of direct implication. Okay. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for who you are, for your righteousness, for your perfection of character. Father, I thank you that you did sacrifice your Son that we might participate in your righteousness, that you would bestow upon us your righteousness through faith in Christ. Father, I ask that as we go about our daily lives that we would look upon sin properly, that we would see it for what it is, a stain when held against your glory, that it is an offense against you that we should not do, especially we who know better. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.